Well, it was a normal Saturday. It started well enough, I thought. I was fitting a new dishwasher in the flat. I'd pulled it out of the packaging, manoeuvred it into position, and I'd begun to connect up the maze of pipes that lay under the sink. I had a rough idea how it worked because I'd just taken the old one out. Suddenly, without warning, one of the fittings popped, one of the pressure fittings. Within seconds, there was water everywhere. Water hit the back wall of the living room, some 6 metres away. Of course, I put myself in front of it, as you do, and within seconds, I was drenched too. Frantically, well, I could see where the leak was, I put my thumb over the end of the pipe and started to think, what was I going to do? I managed it. I'd stopped the water. I was on my own in the flat. Sally was out. My phone was in the living room. And I knew that there was a bouncer living downstairs. Well, now, as an architect, I can draw lovely drawings. I could draw drawings of all the pipes. I could get planning approval or local authority approval, technically. But in this situation, all that wisdom counted for absolutely nothing. I had the wrong kind of wisdom. And for the moment, I was stuck, unable to get somebody who had the right kind of wisdom, the plumber. Well, you'd be pleased to hear that after the initial panic subsided and I gathered myself, I spotted where the pipe had popped out, managed to jam it back in and cobble something together. I got the plumber over, and the other good news is that I wasn't beaten up by the bouncer, which is a plus, I think. We know, don't we, that there isn't just one kind of wisdom. But for the Christian, there is only one kind of wisdom that is truly important. Today we'll see what that is in what we know, don't we? It's one of the great passages of the Bible that talks about the cross. Well, as Nigel opened our new series in 1 Corinthians last week, we arrived at the city, a city which is at the hub of Mediterranean culture and commerce, at the crossroads of land and sea, occupying or near to a strip of land just 6 kilometres wide that connected the mainland to the Achaean Peninsula. We saw that it was a place where there was an abundance of Greek polytheistic worship, and on the other hand, it was a place of freewheeling sexual immorality, and this was fueled by temple prostitutes and by sailors home on leave and by international traders passing north and south along that narrow strip of land. It was, wasn't it, utterly pagan. And so when Paul started preaching the gospel there in Acts 18, he quickly hit opposition. And God, in his providence, answered that by saying in a vision to Paul, I have many people in this city. And by God's grace, over the following 18 months, those people were won for Christ. And when he wrote this, the first of his letters to the Corinthians, 5 or 6 years later, Paul was writing to a church that he could give heartfelt thanks for. He was able to say in verse 5, well, go back to verse 4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way. What a fantastic thing to say about a church. What a great thing for a church to hear. But, well, there is a but, and that comes in verses 10 to 17. And that opens, that section opens with a desperate plea from Paul. That's the sense of the words, I appeal to you. He's not telling them what to do. He's trying to encourage them to think about themselves in a different way. And he's in anguish. This is something that is desperately important for him. The immediate problem, you see, is that since Paul left, a number of leaders had risen up. Now, the problem wasn't so much the leaders as the people. he says that the people boast to each other. Look at what he says in verse 12. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. We don't know what's going on in truth, but we can imagine, I think. We know from Acts that Apollos was a very gifted orator. Perhaps Cephas had other gifts. Maybe he had the best jokes, or maybe he was good on PowerPoint. Who knows? But there's something that was attractive about these two leaders. The suggestion is that this charisma led to factions within the church, aligning themselves kind of in opposition to each other. And to his horror, Paul hears that he too is being dragged into this battle. And so news of these divisions arrived to him via Chloe, or at least somebody from the household of Chloe. And so he's desperate now to stop these quarrels, to heal the rifts, and to make sure, well, verse 10b is what he's particularly interested in. He's interested in that all of them agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. He knows that without that, the church, well, it will tear itself apart. And the good news of Jesus will be, well, it'll just be discarded. How is he going to do that? Well, the problem of maintaining unity in the church has never gone away. We're frequently hearing, aren't we, how the Anglican Church are pushing through ideas which are frankly contrary to Scripture, causing division, maybe even causing schism one day. We should be interested in how Paul thinks that unity will be created. But we might also be interested closer to home because of how we naturally form groups within a body like this. We kind of gravitate to people that we like, and without our knowing sometimes, maybe cliques can form. And on the other hand, do you ever feel left out of things, as though things are going on without you? Over a long period, these feelings can be divisive. Do we form loose groups which value one minister over another, one preacher, one pastor? I hope we haven't got to the stage where we're saying, I follow Nigel, I follow Richard. I mean, nobody's saying I follow Chris, obviously, but you know how it goes. But it's an example of the dangerous temptations in an otherwise vibrant and godly church. They ought to be a warning to us. Well, Paul says that nothing is more important than the simple message, the power of the cross, and he reminds them of what he first said to them in verse 17 onwards. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And with this, he introduces what's going to be a great theme over these next 2 weeks. Wisdom. And keeping the church focused on the right kind of wisdom is what he's particularly interested in. And his aim will be to radically shake up the church's thinking, and by implication, our thinking too, so that they are reunited with Christ. Well, firstly, let's look at verses 19 to 21. Paul says here, effectively, wisdom is foolishness. Wisdom is foolishness. What's the point that he's making? Well, he's saying that worldly wisdom is not as valuable as some in the Corinthian church are making out. They think that human wisdom, as Paul has just called it, well, it counts for something. Some hear the oratorial skill of Apollos. Some see Cephas at work preaching. Some hold up the words of Paul, but any of them might say, this is the true gospel, this is the fullness of the gospel. This is wisdom, they're saying. They're influenced, aren't they, by the world around them. That's what's happening. They're hearing good Christian leaders. I don't think it's the leader's fault. Apollos is certainly one of them. And they're basically putting them on a pedestal. Of course, remember as well that they're also in a city that has this really strong Greek tradition. It has a kind of, well, you think of it like a celebrity culture when it comes to the philosophers. They all use the Socratic method, rhetoric and debate, to try and seek after truth. When Paul was at the Areopagus, he was trying to explain how empty all that was. But that was the wisdom that was being promoted. And so maybe without even realizing it, the church found itself in a position where it was saying, the church needs that too. The city uses words to barter and exchange and debate and sort out injustices. We can learn from the city, can't we? Make our churches better? You see how it goes? But this is a mixed society, remember, on the crossroads of the Mediterranean. And Paul also has in view the attraction not just of the Greek tradition, but of the Jewish scholarly tradition. Now, they equally regard intellectual ability as essential for understanding the things of God. The Jewish scribe would devote hour after hour to studying the law, to better understand its limits and restrictions, its boundaries, in order to live by it absolutely precisely. That sheer complexity, that by the time of Paul's day, it was a full-time job, it was a profession, it was highly skilled. And with Paul's background, if you remember, he knew that better than anyone else. So when he quotes Isaiah in the passage here, Isaiah 29, we had that read earlier, to say that scholarly devotion is not necessary to reach God, we know he knows what he's talking about. Look again at verse 19, what he actually says. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Now, you know that this reversal of a secular order is something that runs like a thread all the way through the Old Testament, doesn't it? It's something about the overturning of the conventional wisdom, the assumptions of the godless, but to say instead that God stands for the weak and the orphan and the widow. And verse 20 then goes on to summarize this argument that wisdom is foolishness. Where is the wise man, Paul says? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's as though he's back again, isn't it? You get that picture. It's as though he's back again in Corinth, standing in the square with the sun on his back and these shiny temples in the background. Using rhetorical questions, he ridicules first the so-called wise man, the Greek debater. He then ridicules the Jewish scribe, the so-called scholar. And he ridicules the philosophers of the age, everyone else. Did these erudite people save the Christians in Corinth? Of course not. For that matter, did Paul's fine words save them? Well, he's already said that they didn't back in verse 17. No, he said, to us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. Now, I want to ask, what does that mean for you this morning? Are you still truly trusting all on the power of the cross? In the last 150 years, science has delivered extraordinary growth and prosperity. In the areas of health and technology, our world has been transformed by human wisdom. And yet we can't keep the lights on. But does the gospel stop without light? Does the gospel stop without technology? We can come to a way of thinking that says that somehow these things, prosperity and worldly wisdom, the conventional wisdom of the world around us is actually essential for the proclamation of the gospel. It's easy to slip into that way of thinking as Christians, isn't it? Well, like the Corinthians, they're being told that they mustn't think that they need the gospel plus something else. We need to guard against that too. So Paul is interested in crushing this mindset once and for all. Wisdom is foolishness. And look at verse 21, the summary of this argument. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Well, not content with one challenge to their sloppy thinking, Paul then gives them another. In verses 22 to 25, he shows that, yes, foolishness is wisdom. Foolishness is wisdom. And notice with me that verses 22 to 23 are a kind of sandwich with statements about Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, as the bread, as it were. So he says in verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. And then on a bit, that this is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Paul knew the Jewish literary tradition inside out. And in fact, the whole of verses 18 to 25 is kind of a triple-decker sandwich, all of which places verse 23 and that first part of verse 23 in the most important position. It is the most important thing that Paul has to say. What is it? We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. Paul brings himself back into this debate, this logic, by saying what he did and what they should be doing. In the end, he's saying that this is effectively all that he's ever said to them of any worth. The sum total of his message when he stood up day after day amongst the stone temples in Corinth telling them the gospel. He's asking them to remember that. Well, notice too, it's important to notice that he doesn't say, we preach Christ risen. He doesn't say, we preach Christ glorified. He says, we preach Christ crucified. He wants to emphasize the utter and complete contrast with the worldly wisdom he's just been parading in front of them. You see, the Roman execution method was so horrific, so barbaric, so humiliating, that it could not even be mentioned in private, polite conversation. Roman commentator Cicero wrote at the time, the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of the Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. In speaking of the cross openly, yes, even proudly, Paul is being deliberately provocative. He says that both Jews and Greeks, well, they want more than the cross as evidence of some kind of wisdom. For the Jews, the idea of the Messiah himself, God himself, killed by the hand of man, was completely unacceptable. It was impossible. According to the Old Testament, they knew anyone who hung on a tree was cursed. And that's why, that's the stumbling block for them that Paul mentions. As they did in Jesus' day, Paul says that the Jews still want miraculous signs, things to persuade, the gospel plus again. For the Greeks, on the other hand, the problem is subtly different. How can a God, one perfect, so noble, so pure, so transcendent even, be nailed to a cross? How is that possible? How can a God die? It's foolishness. In fact, to say it is moronic. That's the root of the word of foolishness that's in the passage. It's moronic. So Paul could have talked about Jesus risen and ascended, but it wouldn't help. They can never get past the cross. He knows that. But the cross, for Paul, well, that's all that there is. And he's clear it's in speaking plainly and clearly and directly and simply about its horror that its power will be retained. Well, you'll know that people will give all kinds of reasons for not believing in the Christian faith. They'll say, well, I can't possibly believe in the Christian faith because of the creation story. Or as my mother-in-law says, I can't possibly believe in the Christian faith because of the virgin birth. Or maybe it's to do with the atrocities in the Old Testament. The truth is, isn't it, that for any who don't believe, it's because they can't get past the cross. Believe the purpose of the cross, and everything else will fall in behind that. So if our evangelism is to be effective, it's true, isn't it? We need to avoid the distractions sometimes of particular hang-ups and say, look at the cross. Look at the cross. This isn't conventional wisdom. Do you know God was humiliated, God himself, the lowest of the low, enduring pain and suffering, the most horrific form of Roman torture, abandonment, worse even, abandonment by his heavenly Father. And do you know that he did that for you? He did that for me. Look at the cross. That's all I can offer you. Powerful, isn't it? Because its very foolishness is wisdom. To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul heard from God himself that he would be calling people from out of the people of Corinth. People who were God's own from the very dawning of time, waiting to hear the message of salvation and then to respond to it. And so verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Wisdom is foolishness. Foolishness is wisdom. But the clinching argument, well, that's yet to come. The church proves this wisdom. The church proves this wisdom. So in the final section from verse 26 onwards, Paul turns to address the church directly. It's a beautiful change of pace that he offers here. Out goes the rhetoric, the kind of incisive, logical, legal language of before. And here's Paul, the pastor, simply addressing the brothers. The brothers. It's an echo again of verse 10, isn't it? That sort of mood of deep love and affection that he shows to these people that he loves and that he's absent from. He's saying to them, they've been looking at their leaders. They've been obsessing over their qualities and their skills, their relative merits. And now he invites them to look at themselves. They themselves, well, they're the evidence of what he's been saying. They themselves are, well, he says it, doesn't he? They are foolish. It's as though he's saying, as they look around, it's as though he's saying it's crazy, this Christian faith we have. If we stop to think about it, it's mad. What are people like us doing here? We have no right. Because all the things which are valued by secular Corinth, by the world around them, they're largely absent in this little church, meeting weekly, faithfully, in the house of Gaius, Titius, Justus. As the letter is read aloud to them, in the meeting, they must have looked around and said, yes, there's no denying it. Not many are wise. Not many are influential. Not many are of noble birth. What are people like us doing here? You were called, Paul says. God chose you, he says. Look at verse 27. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Look around you. Look at whom God has chosen. I'm sorry if this comes as a shock to you, but certainly from where I'm standing, we are not the beautiful people. We don't have anything to commend us, do we? We're not special. In common with the Corinthian church, you are, I am, a foolish thing, a weak thing, a lowly thing, a despised thing. And that's deliberate on the part of God. Paul says it's deliberate to shame the wise, to shame the strong, and to make the things that are nothing. Isn't that why we delight? We should delight in welcoming the outsider, the outcast, the lost, the desperate. It's not human wisdom, is it, that's qualified us for membership of the church? It's not human wisdom that sets our favourite leaders apart. It's not human wisdom that saved us. The church itself proves Paul's point. It's because of God, Paul says. It's because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, verse 30, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Our righteousness, because we cannot keep the demands of God's perfect law, and so would be justly condemned before the God of the universe. Our holiness, because with our sinful nature we cannot dwell with God, except Christ makes us holy daily, progressively. And our redemption, because he pays the price to set us free from sin through his death on the cross. Otherwise we would still be tied and bound and stuck, enslaved to our old ways, lost and blind. And wait, here comes the point. The point where Paul drives his point home. Our weakness and lowliness and despicable nature don't matter. But for the same reason, neither do eloquence and wisdom and skill and status. How can the Corinthian church go on seeing their rival factions as important? How can they keep fighting, keep putting unity of the church in jeopardy for the sake of, well, vain boasting is what it is. They want to boast? So be it, says Paul. Boast in the Lord. Because you might have noticed that throughout the passage, he's not once said that the Corinthian church, the members of the church, have to do anything at all. They are where they are because of the cross, because they were called, and because they were chosen. God has done everything. As we finish, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Paul has responded to the alarming report of divisive leadership. He's heard the people's boasts for their chosen champions, and he said that he delivered to them the simplest of messages, spoken plainly, so that the Holy Spirit of God was the one energizing faith, true faith, in the believer. How can we build unity here at St. John? We may be tempted by the Gospel Plus idea, The idea that we'll win souls and have a happier, better, brighter church if only we're more professional or more sophisticated or more clever. The trouble is not those things in themselves, is that sometimes introducing those things, that kind of human wisdom into the picture, can be in danger of taking our eyes off the only true wisdom we have, the cross of Christ. And so we too resolve to preach Christ crucified. And one more thing, because what we each do and think affects the whole body, we need to keep our own eyes on the wisdom of God, the power of God that is the cross of Christ, and preach Christ crucified to ourselves, remembering humbly, daily, with reverent awe, the sacrifice of Jesus our Lord. Amen.